We are continuing our study in the book of Mark. And so if you would like to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 27. It's found in the New Testament in your pew Bibles there on page 38. Mark 12, 18 through 27. The reading of God's Word. And some Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and began questioning him, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves behind a wife and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up offspring to his brother." Verse 20. "There were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third, likewise. And so all seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are mistaken? That you do not understand the scriptures or the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, 'I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob'? He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are greatly mistaken." And God bless the reading of his word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would now bless the preaching of your word, and that your word would not return void. It would accomplish all your will, and we would give you the praise, honor, and glory for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, as we're studying here in the book of Mark, this is actually the second of attacks, as the Sanhedrin has broken up now, and now each group that forms the Sanhedrin is coming against Jesus. If you read in the other Gospels about this questioning of the Sadducees, you'll read that this actually happened in the same day, meaning that the Pharisees, so the passage that just came directly before here, questioned them. And then a little bit later on, the Sadducees come and start asking questions to Jesus about the resurrection. Well, today, like I said before, we are going to focus on this text that's before us. And we really should be struck with the many similarities between our day and the one that Jesus is living or lived in. Jesus was attacked for maintaining a clear testimony about his Father in heaven. And that we come under attack when we maintain a clear testimony of God, of Christ in our life. Remember last week when the Pharisees said this about Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verse 14? "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." And that was an accurate display, an accurate description of Christ. And so here today we find the leaders of the temple, the Sadducees, coming to Jesus to question him in the like manner as the Pharisees that just had done that. And Mark aptly points out here in verse 18 something that we should take notice of. It says this: "Some Sadducees," and then in parentheses, "who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus." They say there's no resurrection. These Sadducees say there's no resurrection. And Mark's cluing us in to what's going on in their mind. And the reason for this question. You know, the similarity the Sadducees share with our day is not simply in the is found simply in the question that ridicules the truth. Like many non-believers today, they start off with a premise which they want people to think that they have some type of greater knowledge than God or greater knowledge than Jesus here. And the Sadducees want to clearly show once and for all that the idea of the resurrection is an absurdity. It is based in superstition. Now you think about our day, and we think about people who question the veracity of Scripture. We have similar questions put to us or put to anyone who claims to be a Christian or claims to stand for the truth of Scripture. Think about the Texas Board of Education, for example, who wanted to place in their curriculum intelligent design in their science curriculum and how they were ridiculed for that. Or you might even think about Christopher Hitchens, who goes around as an atheist and brings criticism and ridicule on anyone who would stand for Christ or the truth of the gospel. And we also think about people in political office or running for political office. They are ridiculed for their faith. And one of the reasons for that is because the spotlight of public opinion is on them. And so what greater way to show contempt for the truth of God's word than to have everybody watch that ridicule take place, especially on TV? When I was thinking about that, I was thinking a while back and going over debates. I remember in 2007 that there was a GOP debate. It was a presidential debate. And one of the questions that came out in that debate, I think it was John King from CNN. He says to the group, about six or seven guys, he says this. He asked this question: who here believes in evolution? Well, that question has the underlying assumption that if you don't believe in evolution, then you're not intellectually sophisticated enough to be president, because evolution is a fact of science. You can YouTube that. There were two guys that didn't raise their hand, Mike Huckabee and Sam Brownback. And they really, if you look at how Huckabee answers that question, he's on the defensive. So you mean to tell me you believe in the six-day creation? Well, I believe what the Bible says. I don't know exactly how it all works out, but if the Bible says it, that's what I believe. And you can see that he was scared of the ridicule and how he even answered that question. Well, the reason for me bringing that up is, in like manner, here in our text, the Sadducees saw their position on the resurrection really in the same light. Only the unsophisticated, the illiterate, would believe in the resurrection of the dead. You see, the Sadducees comprised a clerical and lay aristocracy, which was associated with the priesthood, according to one commentator. What does that mean? Well, this meant that they were the upper class of Jewish society. They thought that they were sophisticated. The Sadducees were the intelligentsia of their day. The pride of wealth, political power, made them scorn the common man, and they saw themselves as being superior. Now, I've made a direct comparison here to people of our day who hate the gospel and make public attacks on the gospel to try to shape public opinion with the Sadducees. And you understand that. So when I talk about intelligent design or creationism in the public square, it's to invite ridicule or scorn from the gatekeepers of public debate, which is our free press. But this ridicule and public scorn has always existed. It's always existed, and it's in Jesus' day. But take it from John Calvin, because he has an example of the same thing going on in his day. If you read his commentary in this passage, he likens the attack on Jesus from the Sadducees as the same attacks that he experienced in his own life. In fact, Calvin says, thus, in the present day, his present day, about 500 years ago, we see all the forces of Satan rising on every hand against Christ. And so fierce is the hatred with which the Papists burn against the gospel that they willingly support the Epicureans, Libertines, and other monsters of that description. In short, we see that they come out of various camps to make an attack on Christ. And that was done because all of them alike hate the light of sound doctrine. So not only the political attacks of our day, but the attacks on the gospel we see coming from political commentators, but it's also coming from churches, right? What about the liberal denominations joining forces with the gay and lesbian movement to promote an alternative lifestyle, especially in their clergy, as if they think that that is a true alternative, all attacking the truth of Scripture. The Sadducees hate Jesus here in our text. As Calvin put it, they hate him because Jesus is the light of sound doctrine. He is the light of the world, as John would say, and as he would say, and he is the very Word of God incarnate. Now, having said that, what is Jesus' evaluation of the Sadducees? Jesus says here in our text that these Sadducees have made two fatal errors. And these errors are so great that they cannot recover from them except with God's help. So this morning, let's examine the two fatal errors and the truth about the situation that Jesus provides. The first fatal error that the Sadducees is this. They twist Scripture. They're Scripture twisters, but they twist Scripture. Look in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures? That's what Jesus says. Now, Jesus said that they don't understand the Scriptures. But how can this be? In fact, the Sadducees are trained in the Scriptures, aren't they? The Sadducees held that the Torah, the first five books, that's what's authoritative in their mind. The other books of the Bible, they don't hold as being as inspired. But they hold these first five books, and that's why they quote from Deuteronomy. And the first five books of Moses had all their attentions. And that's why we see this quotation here. They were specialists in the Torah, supposedly, so they should understand it. But why didn't they understand it? What was their problem? I think Paul puts it best. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised." These Sadducees are coming to Jesus in carnal men's intellect only, not spiritually appraising the very words that they're supposed to be experts in. The resurrection was foolishness to the Sadducees. And so to discredit Christ and to discredit the Scriptures, they twist the Scriptures to try to prove their case. Now, in his book called Scripture Twisting, James Sire states that one of the ways false teachers promote their false views is they use Scripture as rhetoric. That's in chapter 4. Let me give you an example. The Bible has long been a book that commands attention. If you can employ it in the service of your own cause, you gain for your cause a certain credibility, according to Sire. Sire says that one of the first ways Scripture is twisted as rhetoric is known as what we call the biblical hook, right? It's not like a left or right hook, but it's a biblical hook. It's going out there to reach the ears and the hearts of the people. What is the biblical hook? Well, Sire says when Scripture is quoted, especially at the beginning of an argument, which turns out to promote a cult doctrine or point of view, it may be that is being used primarily as a hook to grasp the attention of readers or listeners. But what follows the quotation may be far from traditional Christian teaching and far from the intention of the Bible itself. And so in this passage, let's look at the Sadducees' biblical hook. Look in verse 19. Here's their hook. Teacher, Moses wrote for us. And there's the hook. Moses wrote for us. You see, the Jewish people would naturally have been drawn to hear what Moses said. And for the Sadducees, Moses was what? The heavy hitter. The big gun. And they could have easily said the Torah states, which would have been good. But they went for the supreme authority here. Moses said. And so it would be important. What did Moses actually say? Because here we have a quotation of it before us. But I want you to see, when we read exactly what Moses said, you'll see how they're twisting it. In Deuteronomy 25, verse 5 and 6, you don't have to turn there, but let me read it for you. This is actually what Moses said. When brothers live together, one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married, and I'm going to underline this, outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as wife, and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that the name will not be blotted out from all of Israel. And I hope you notice the difference in what Moses actually said and how the Sadducees add to what is known as the Levirate marriage here. What did the Sadducees add? Well, there were seven brothers, and the first took a wife and died, leaving no children. It goes on. Second married her and died, leaving no children. Third, likewise. All seven have this woman as their wife, and then the woman dies. And then they ask this question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, which wife will she be? For all seven were married to her. Well, we saw the hook, and that's the twisting. The twist is, or being added, the absurdity of seven brothers, all of which die and are unable to give offspring to this poor widow. This the reason why the Sadducees placed this there is really to throw the unsuspecting off the trail of context. See, those who are biblically ignorant in that day would have said, oh, sounds right to me. Sounds like they got the right quotation going on there. False teaching is subtle, and it likes what-if scenarios. The second thing that it takes out of place is its original context, which really voids the author's specific intent. In the case of the Levirate marriage here in Deuteronomy 25, Moses was not teaching on the resurrection of the dead. It has nothing to do with the resurrection. But it has everything to do with ensuring the establishment of a deceased brother's property and his inheritance within his family line. Commentator says it was a social custom designed to prevent intermarriage of Jews and Gentiles and to preserve honor and property within a family in cases where a woman's husband was deceased. And that's all that it's teaching. Think about it. Jesus looks at these guys and he says, you know what? You think that heaven and this life are the same. This is an absurdity. You think that the teaching on the afterlife is just picking up where someone left off in this life. That's why the Sadducees said, whose wife will she be? Because that's what they thought. But they didn't actually believe that. They were actually foisting that belief upon those who believe in the afterlife, because the Sadducees clearly didn't believe in an afterlife at all. Jesus clearly in this passage states that in this life to come, in the life to come, it will be based on a different criteria. Now, I want you boys and girls and everybody to listen to me about this. I've given you a lot of background information. I hope it doesn't turn into some type of seminary lecture, because that's not my intent here. But the afterlife, what is to come, is based on different criteria. What is that criteria? Well, Jesus tells us. He says it will be like angels who live in heaven. What's the meaning there? Angels in heaven. What are angels doing in heaven right now? What is their sole focus in heaven right now? Angels. Think about it. They're messengers. They're ministers. They minister to God. Their sole focus is Christ and God, the Trinity, alone. They're serving God alone. And Jesus is saying, when we get to heaven, that will be our life also. Focused on Christ, the Trinitarian God, serving Him in a perfect environment with perfect bodies and perfect love. How do you keep people from believing someone who twists the scriptures or one who becomes one who twists? How do you not fall into the error of the Sadducees here, where they're twisting scripture and don't understand it? First, I would say to you, humility. Humility and discipleship. No one here has arrived. Not one person here has all the answers that Scripture gives us. We're continuing to grow in our understanding of God and in doctrine. And so it's a humbling thing to come before the throne of God, even today, and to be able to speak for Him or even to listen to what He has to say, because He is so much more than even my words could articulate. And yet, there are things here that we can discern and grow. So we must come with a humble spirit, but we must also see the means that God gives in His discipleship. He brings us together. The Scriptures are read. God's Spirit is poured out into our hearts. And we understand a little bit more each day as we study the Word of God what He is telling us and commanding us. And so there's individual group or individual group growth. You can grow on your when you're at home reading your Bible and praying and doing all the family worship and things that you do. And then there's also combined with that, there's corporate growth. God's placed people in the church who are trained to try to help in the understanding. And so we're to grow individually and corporately as one body. That helps us to keep from falling into this error. These are means that God has given to the church. The Sadducees were not interested in that because they were interested in using the temple as their own profit-making system. They weren't interested in growing in Christ or even the understanding of Scripture. They were interested in making Scripture say what they wanted to say so that they profit by it. There's another error. This is the second fatal error that the Sadducees fell into. It's attached right there in verse 24. Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the Scriptures? Or, Jesus says, the power of God. Their fatal error was not only twisting Scripture, but denying God's power. Denying God's power. They deny the power of God by teaching that this life is it. This is all she wrote. Live, and you die, and there's nothing else. No body, no soul, no nothing. Once you die, you're completely destroyed, never to live again. It's kind of like a modified annihilationism, if you know something about that doctrine. And it kind of reminds me of an encounter I had one time You see, when I first came to Christ back in 1996, I was still working as a liaison officer at the police department. And being real energetic and wanting to know more about Scripture or whatever, I thought that it would be a novel idea to take some language classes, especially like Hebrew. And so while I was at the high school, there was this lady who was Jewish, and she told me she taught Hebrew at the synagogue there in Marion. And so I got real excited and thought, well, could you teach me Hebrew? I'd love to learn Hebrew. And she said, yeah, I'd love to do that. I said, I have some other questions for you. And she said, oh, go ahead. I said, first of all, where are the Sadducees and Pharisees? What are they Orthodox Jews, or are they what we call contemporary Jews? I mean, where do they fit in? And she looked at me like I was foolish, going, what are you talking about? Sadducees, Pharisees, what's that? And I'm trying to figure out, you know, the Jewish progression in their religion and where these Sadducees fit in. I said, well, then, okay, I understand you don't know what that means. Let me ask you, what happens when you die? Oh, she said, well, that's it. You just die. I said, there's no afterlife in the Judaism that you practice? No, there is no afterlife. The only way that you live on is that you live on in the minds of your children. That's the only afterlife. And, you know, as I was thinking about that, there was a Sadducee sitting right before me there. That's what she was. She didn't realize it. Deny the resurrection. But we see here in answering these Sadducees that Jesus doesn't banty with them about the probability of the resurrection or that it could happen. He talks to them as it is going to happen, right? He taught as one having authority, the Scripture says. And in verse 25, he says, for when they raise from the dead, a positive injunction here, it's going to take place. They will rise from the dead, Jesus states. And Jesus points to Moses, which he's demonstrating that the Sadducees have wrong. They don't have Moses right. He says, but regarding the fact that the dead rise again, have you not read in the book of Moses? Here are these Moses experts, right? Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. What shows God's power more than a bush that is burning but not consumed? They should have saw that. But also by quoting Exodus 3:6, it shows that the promise of God to these three patriarchs was one of power in this life, but it was also power in this life and in the one to come. Right? I want you to think about that. That's why he's quoting here. If God had assumed the task, according to a prominent theologian, if God had assumed the task of protecting the patriarchs from misfortune during a course of their life, but fails to deliver them from that supreme misfortune, which marks the definitive and absolute check upon their hopes, which is death, God's protection is of little value then, right? But it's inconceivable that God would provide for the patriarchs some portion or partial tokens of deliverance and then leave the final word to death. I can help you a little bit here in your life, but I can't deliver you. The Sadducees denied the power of God by not recognizing that God, when he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was a way of expressing the covenant. And that covenant that he had established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they became symbols of the promises to future generations, or the ones that come after, that guaranteed their resurrection. You know, the New Testament has a way of saying the same thing. 1 Corinthians 15, for I delivered to you the first importance, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Well, what Scriptures is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the Scriptures, the Old Testament, the promises that were given in the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. Paul goes on to say in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise. And if, in fact, the dead are not raised, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hope in Christ in this life only, we are to be most pitied of all men. And Jesus was emphasizing the importance of the resurrection to the Sadducees here, because it concerns God's covenantal faithfulness. Jesus has not been raised, and we're still in our sins, Paul says. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that had the covenant established with them showed that God was not powerful enough to deliver them to life. But Christ fulfills the resurrection, right? Jesus is our promise. The Old Testament, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was a symbol, but now Christ has replaced that symbol. God will do the same for us. So, let me ask. Today, are you greatly mistaken, like the Sadducees? Because you're wandering or in your faith and not believing in the resurrection? Don't be. Don't be. This example that's given to us here of unbelief of the Sadducees was given to you so that you would believe. Listen to this. The ultimate answer to the Sadducees, however, is not exegesis or even the authority of Christ, neither of which they accepted. But the life of Jesus, for the empty tomb will verify his teaching to the Sadducees. Jesus not simply announced the resurrection, Jesus is the resurrection, according to a theologian that I admire. What did Jesus say in John 11? I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And Jesus turned to the woman at the well and he said, do you believe this? And today I turn to you and ask, do you believe that? See, it really comes down to this simple point, but it's an extraordinary fact. Either Jesus is the resurrection or he's not. Either the Father raised him in power as the first fruits for many to follow, or he was not raised. And if he was not raised, then we are even foolish for even coming here today and meeting. And you're even more foolish for sitting here and listening to me for the last 32 minutes. So I ask you again, if Jesus isn't the resurrection, if he wasn't raised in power, what's the alternative? Where would you go? Would you go to the world and see what they offer you? I think many of you have already been disappointed with what the world offers. Would you go to politicians so they might be able to give you a handout, hand up, redistribution of someone else's wealth? That won't last. Would you go to another God? Would you go to a god that we've learned about in our Sunday school class of Hinduism, where you have to wave fire in front of its face to get it to respond. It doesn't respond. Or what about Muslim religion? Would 72 versions entice you to believe? Only a sexual pervert would want something like that. No, you see, our response must be the same response that Peter gave when Jesus asked the same question to his disciples. Jesus said, "Do you want to go away also? Do you?" John chapter 6. Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Our faith rests on God's testimony and His witnesses in the Scripture that He raised Him from the dead, that there is a resurrection. So you wrestle with that. We ask that God gives you grace to believe, because the Scriptures are true. Christ is the resurrection. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you thanking you for your gift of not only dying on the cross, but also being raised in power on the third day. And we know that our faith rests on that true testimony of you taking our sins and acquitting us and giving us your righteousness and being raised for us as first fruits. Lord, I pray if there's someone here who doesn't believe and needs just your helping hand, I pray that you would establish that fact in their heart today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.